Heavenly Father, we are just in awe of your great love by which you love us, that you willingly took upon yourself our punishment that was meant for us, Lord. You took upon yourself and then gave to us your riches. And so, Lord, we thank you so much for your great love. And we ask this morning, as we look to your word, that we would see your love through the protection of your Holy Spirit and your word, that you've given to us the Holy Spirit. You've sealed us with your Holy Spirit, evidence that we belong to you. And you've given to us your word that we might use it in the midst of all of the chaos and confusion. We can anchor our hearts to your word. So speak to our hearts this morning. Help us to learn the tactics of the enemy so that we not fall prey to them. Speak to those here that don't know you. I pray, Lord, that you would just draw them to a saving knowledge of you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to look at the first 11 verses here in the Gospel of Matthew. We've entitled the message, Jesus and the Devil. Jesus and the Devil. We come now to the temptation, or the testing of the king, in Matthew chapter 4. And as you're turning there, again, make aware of the fact that this afternoon at 2 o'clock, next door in the chapel, we have our Spanish service. Mario, of course, is sharing the word over there at 2 o'clock, 1:30 is prayer. And then this evening at 6 o'clock is refuge. This coming Tuesday night, of course, being Halloween, we have our Hallelujah event here starting from 6 to 9. So come on out and check that out and bring your children with you. And it'll just be a great, great time. And then Wednesday evening, Chris will be sharing with us this Wednesday evening. So come on out and enjoy that service, plus with communion this Wednesday evening. Well, let's look here at Matthew chapter 4, Jesus and the Devil. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. This morning we come to a passage that deals with the devil himself. What a great time to talk about the devil in light of Halloween, of course, that is coming up. And the devil is often one of the famous of all costumes that will be worn in the next couple of days. How are misconceptions of Satan that we've held to, various stories over the years that we have heard that we believe are true, but have never really compared our stories and our images to the Bible, specifically in light of Satan? For instance, the thought of this man running around with a red jumpsuit, with a goatee and a pitchfork. You know, that actually came from the 10th century. That's not in the Bible. And this morning, by way of an introduction, I want to look at three myths about the devil this morning. I want to look at three things that we know are true, but in light of the scriptures, they're false. The first one is, number one, is that Satan is in charge of hell. How many times we have people have this notion that Satan is the caretaker of hell? Then when a person goes to hell, they check in at the front gate of hell, and there's Satan will say, "Okay, let me assign you your room." I mean, that he's the room assignment guy. I mean, that's what everybody thinks. But you know, the Bible doesn't say that. What the Bible teaches is that Satan himself is the god of this world. That's what the Bible teaches. In 1 John 5:19, it says the whole world lies under the control of the evil one. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. That's speaking about planet Earth. There's nothing to say in the Bible that Satan is in control of hell. The second idea that we think is true, that we believe is true, but the Bible says quite to the contrary, is secondly, that Satan is everywhere. We have this idea that Satan is omnipresent. He's equally in all places at all times. Not so. Only God is omnipresent. Satan is a created being. Satan is not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. Only the Lord is. For instance, in Hebrews 4:13, it mentions that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. God sees all things. God is aware of all things. We can't inform God about anything because God is all-knowing. He's omniscient and he's omnipresent, but Satan is not. He's a created being. Third misconception that we think is true, but the Bible says is not, is that Satan himself is the source of all temptation. We think that the devil is responsible for all people that fall in all temptation. It is not true. For instance, in James 1:14 says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Many times what we blame the devil for is really our fault. We might even feel sorry for the devil, you know, but we won't go that far. But the point is that sometimes we're actually responsible for it. It's not really the devil's fault. Well, we come to a passage that describes Satan as a real person. He's not just a force, as some people think of good and evil, and they think of these forces that are out there. There's this force that represents God, and there's this force that represents the devil, but they're literally not personalities or individuals. But the Bible says otherwise. Satan is an angel. Satan is a created being. Satan had a very, very high position, but as he was lifted up in pride, according to Isaiah 14, he fell. He wanted literally to be God. He wanted worship. And that's what Satan seeks today. And Satan is a real person. Now, it's interesting, of all the passages that deal with Satan, we have this passage before us this morning in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, which is really the testing of the king, or we've called it, Jesus and the devil. In Mark's gospel, Mark only dedicates two verses to this event. In Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Mark says these words, and immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. That's all that Mark says. Luke records it in chapter 4 of Luke, verses 1 through 13 records this event, but John's gospel totally omits it. Of course, we recognize that John's gospel is not a synoptic gospel. Synoptic means to see together, because 93% of the information in John's gospel is not in the other gospels. So John just totally omits it. But Matthew gives to us now the testing of the king. Now, I want us to note something as we begin this morning. First of all, Jesus was facing the enemy not as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man. Jesus was truly being tempted. Now, I say this because sometimes when we look at this, we say, well, you know, he's God. Well, he is God. But this is called the temptation of Christ because it really was a temptation. He was fully God and at the same time, fully man. And there are two things that Jesus relied upon to help him through these temptations. Number one, Jesus relied upon the power of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 1, we mention that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit. This morning, we must have the leading of the Holy Spirit if we're going to have victory in our temptation. Secondly, Jesus had the power of the Word of God. Three times in this passage, Jesus says this phrase, "It is written." So this morning, if we're going to overcome Satan and we're going to overcome his tactics and his techniques, we better be empowered by the Holy Spirit and we better rely upon the Word of God. These two things will clearly see us through. Now, here's the two areas we want to look at this morning. In verses 1 and 2 is tested by the Father. We see in these first two verses that this temptation that Satan brought was really a test by the Father. The Father was the one, the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. And then secondly, in verses 3 through 11, is tempted by the devil. This testing of the Father was turned into a temptation by the devil himself. And so let's look here at these first two verses, tested by the Father. Verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, if you go back to chapter 3, look at chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Notice the context. This is so important. The context of this temptation. Jesus wasn't just all of a sudden tested. In verse 16 of chapter 3 of Matthew, after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the baptism of Jesus was the introduction of the King. John was clearly saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So the baptism of Jesus was the introduction of the Messiah and the King of Israel. But as Jesus was being baptized, we also note that the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, thus signifying the power or the anointing of God. Now you talk about a glorious event. Jesus being declared to be the Messiah, the King of Israel, and the Holy Spirit empowering him. With that as the backdrop, that leads us now into chapter 4, which is the temptation or testing of Jesus Christ. Notice it says he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. This is what God did. This isn't what the devil was doing. This is what God was doing. How does God lead us? I think the primary way that God leads us today is through his Word. I don't know how often I've just been just reading through the Bible, and it's almost like that verse was written specifically for me. Or maybe I'm in a Bible study, or I'm listening to the radio, or I'm reading a book, and all of a sudden it's as if God comes off the pages and God says something, or I realize this is you. This applies to you. That's, I believe, the primary way that God speaks to us or the Holy Spirit leads us. The Word of God never contradicts the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit never contradicts the Word. They coincide with each other. Now, I also believe that God can speak to our hearts. We, of course, read in 1 Kings 19:12 that Elijah had God speak to him in a still, small voice. This voice that he knew it was the Lord speaking to him. And sometimes God may prompt us to give someone a phone call or to go somewhere or to visit someone or write someone a letter or send them an email or something. God can prompt us. But generally speaking, it's through the Word of God that God speaks to us. God confirms to us. God leads us through the Word of God. And so Jesus is literally being led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. Notice what he's led to be tempted by the devil. Now, Jesus was tempted as a man. I want to emphasize that. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it reads, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Now, what does it mean that Jesus was tempted by the devil? First of all, we need to know in James 1:13, we have this statement. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. This almost seems like a contradiction here. That God, through the Holy Spirit, is leading Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, but then we just read here in James chapter 1, verse 13, that God doesn't tempt anyone. So what is the solution to this? Well, the word tempted or tested has two different meanings. First of all, the word temptation means to bring out the worst. It's a solicitation to do evil or to lead or to cause to sin. Every time there is a temptation, you can be sure that ultimately it's Satan's design to bring out our worst. We may be tempted ourselves because of our fallen nature. It may come from Satan himself. But it is a temptation to do that which is wrong. And really, the only cause of that can either be me or it can ultimately be the devil himself that is leading me to do that which is wrong. The very first temptation that we see in Scripture in Genesis chapter 3 was a solicitation to do that which is wrong. And it came literally from Satan himself. God said, the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And the devil says, you will not die. God's not being truthful with you. God knows that the day you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be open. You'll be just like the Lord. So God's holding back from you. And so Satan took this and turned this test around to a temptation. The second way that this word is used is the word temptation is to bring out the worth, to test or to place on trial for validity or one's faith. We use the sense of the word temptation or test to bring out one's worth, just like fire and heat. Underneath gold purifies gold. It removes the impurities. That God often leads us, as he did his son, in the wilderness to be tested to bring out his worth, to show who Jesus Christ really was. Jesus was tempted so that every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth might know that Jesus Christ is the conqueror. He exposed Satan and his tactics. And he defeated Satan because of his victory. We can have victory over the tempter. One person said that Christians are like tea bags. They're no good until they're put in hot water. We got to be tested. We got to find out where we're at. We say that a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. So God drives us. God leads us by his Holy Spirit into times of testing to show where we're at, to show us where we're at. God knows where we're at. God knew exactly what his son would do. God wanted to prove to the world, this is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He will be tempted and tested just like the world, but he will come out gloriously perfect because he is trusting in the Holy Spirit and he is relying upon the Word of God. The term temptation is used 21 times in the New Testament, and 20 of those have the idea of bringing out worth to test. That's how it's used. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. That trial is the trials of life. God wants us to have victory in our testings. And I've heard Christians say some of the weird things. Oh, God really wanted me to fail so that I could then trust. What? That doesn't make sense. God really wanted me to sin so that I could later on trust. That doesn't make sense. God can teach us in our failures, but God doesn't want us to fail. Yes, God uses failures, but God doesn't want us to fail. His desire is in the testing to bring out our worth, that we rely upon him, that we trust him, that we look to God for our strength. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. When we go through difficult times, we need to beware lest that testing turns into a temptation. We got to beware lest Satan solicits us to take matters into our own hands. And that's literally what we have here in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is being tested or tried by the Father, but the devil now turns it around and tries to get Jesus to turn the stones into bread. Throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and let everyone glorify you. Bow down and worship me so you don't have to go to the cross. So in all these testings, Satan is soliciting Jesus to take matters into his own hands. Don't trust the Word of God. Don't trust the power of the Holy Spirit. You can do it. You can make it happen. Now notice who is bringing forth this temptation by the devil. The word devil is the Greek word diablo. Isn't that interesting? That's the name of a motorcycle club. Isn't that interesting? The Diablos. You know what the word diablo means? It means slanderer. And that's what the devil does. The devil is such a chump. He tempts us to sin, then goes and narcs on us. It sounds like our little brother growing up or something, doesn't it? You know, why don't you do this? Mom, guess what he just did? And that's what the devil does. He tempts us to do what's wrong and then slanders us and gets us into trouble. He's also called Satan, which means adversary. And that's who he is. He's our great enemy. Ephesians 2:2 says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Satan is not a superpower. I want to emphasize that. There is one superpower. His name is Jesus. Satan is a created being that is limited. Now, Satan appears to be omnipresent. He appears to be at all places at all times. And the reason he appears to is because he is so highly organized. There's probably not a person in this church this morning that has ever been tempted by Satan himself. Probably has been his demons that have come alongside. These are fallen angels that have come alongside. But I believe this literally is the man himself. It is Satan. It is the accuser. He's the one that is now going to tempt Jesus Christ to take matters into his own hands. Notice verse 2. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Now, 40 in Scripture is a picture of testing. Of course, we know that Israel wandered and was tested for 40 years in the wilderness, and they got an F on their report card. Jesus was tested for 40 days and was in communion with the Father. Jesus was victorious. Israel blew it. So Jesus came as the example of how to trust God. Notice he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now, there's a book out I read a number of years ago. It's called God's Chosen Fasts. And in this book, there are all the different fasts that are recorded in the Bible that are recorded in this book. And the human body can fast for 40 days. Of course, you've got to drink water, because if you don't, you'll dehydrate. You only last a few days. But the human body can fast for 40 days. The first 3 or 4 days are the toughest. And if you're addicted to caffeine, you'll find out real quick. And so you'll get a massive headache. But generally speaking, 3 to 4 days, after that, your body begins to lose its desire for food. Then when you hit the 30-day period, or the 40 days, between 30 and 40 days, your body becomes hungry again, because what's happening is now is you're literally your reserve is gone, and now you're eating up tissue, you're eating up muscle, and your body is basically in the process of dying. So it was at the end of 40 days, Jesus now becomes hungry again, which tells us now that he's at the end of himself. He's at a point now where he really has got to take food. He was fully man and fully God, and Jesus needed to eat. And the Bible said he became hungry. Isn't that interesting how Satan works? He always gets us when we're the most vulnerable, doesn't he? He always seems to bring out or pull the stops out when we're at our most vulnerable point in our life. And this is the point in which we're now introduced to being tempted by the devil in verses 3 through 11. It says in verse 3, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Now, Matthew and Luke record for us these three temptations that the devil tested Jesus with. I believe these probably are the last three temptations. Jesus was tempted by the devil for 40 days. But Matthew and Luke's gospel records three of those temptations that Jesus himself went through. The first one is stones to bread. And I want you to kind of follow this as these progress. To turn stones into bread is self-preservation. So this first temptation is, Jesus, save yourself. Don't depend upon the Father. If anything's going to be done, you got to make it happen. The second temptation was to leap off the temple. This is public acclamation. Notice as it's growing. First save yourself, now let the people glorify you. Get up on this 500-foot point of the temple and throw yourself off. Can you imagine? You can become the Chris Angel of the first century. Everybody's going to look at you and say, "Wow, this guy is awesome." And the third temptation, worship Satan, which is world domination. Not only should you save yourself by turning the stones into bread, not only should you make a public spectacle of yourself, but if you'll just bow down privately before me right now, you can have the whole world without going to the cross. And you can see as these temptations are building. So Jesus, in these three temptations, relies upon the Word of God. In each case, Jesus resorts to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 3, chapter 6, verse 13 and 16. Matter of fact, Jesus quotes more from Deuteronomy than any book of the Old Testament. Some have called Deuteronomy Jesus' favorite book. So Jesus, in all three cases, resorts back to the Scriptures. He says, "It is written." And each time he goes back to the Word of God. Dependence upon the Holy Spirit and dependence upon the Word of God. Now here is the first temptation in verses 3 and 4. And this questions God's love and God's provision. So this very first temptation Satan uses to try to question whether God loved and whether God would provide for Jesus. And this is self-preservation. And so it says the tempter came and said to him. Now notice when Satan came, after Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Notice something else in the context of this. Is that in chapter 3, verse 17, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So notice what Satan says. If you are the Son of God. So what Satan is doing is he's saying, since you say you're the Son of God, or since it's been said you're the Son of God. Well, who said that? God the Father said that. So he's challenging what God the Father has said. He's basically saying, let's put this thing to rest. God the Father has announced that you are the Son of God. So let's just prove it right now. Let's put this thing to the test. Let's lay it to rest once and for all with this simple little test that I want to give to you. Now, here's Jesus at his most vulnerable moment. He's hungry. He's literally starving to death. And the devil comes to him. And how Satan does this all the time. I know for me, when I come down with a cold, it's the end of the world. You know, and it's like when I got a cold, it's like I start thinking of stuff I could have done or things I should do. And it's like, if God really loved you, why did he let you have a cold? You know, and you start thinking this stuff. You know, if God really loves me, why did he let me forget my Bible on my car when I drove away? If God could have told me it was on the roof of the car and he didn't do it. And you start thinking this stuff. When you're going through a hardship or you're going through a trial, Satan comes and the first thing he wants us to do when we're most vulnerable is to doubt that God can provide and to doubt that God genuinely loves us and cares about us. So here's Jesus at the point of death. And so he says, command that these stones become bread. Or literally, take control of the situation, Jesus. Use your divine powers to transform these stones into bread. Can't you see the Father's not working right now? You've got to make this thing work. You've got to take matters into your own hands. And let me just say this, what this verse is saying. Never, never, never should our situations cause us to reject God's word. God's word must always take precedent over our situations. We should never change our theology because our situation has changed. That when we find ourselves in a difficult place, this is where we rely upon the word of God. We don't change our opinion of the Word of God because of our situation. And that's really what Satan is wanting Jesus to do. He's wanting him to forget Scripture, look at the situation. You got to do what you got to do. So you got this promotion that's coming up. And there's one way to lock down that promotion. You can dig up some dirt on another employee. Or you could lie to a customer and tell them that you're going to deliver when you know you can't. But you know what? You'll get the sale. You get the sale. You get the promotion. Or maybe on the other hand, you're kind of the biological clock is ticking down and you want to get married. And somehow you look at that person and you overlook the fact that they're a Christian. Or you overlook the fact that they're not spiritual. And it's because, you know, you want to get married. Or you want to make this purchase and you're overlooking the fact that you can't afford it. I could skip lunches for the next 20 years. I could do this. I don't have to eat all the time, you know. I could do this. And that's what we're doing. Somehow we're changing. We're allowing our circumstances to change the Scriptures. Instead of holding to the Scriptures and not holding and anchoring everything in the situation. And so Jesus is being tested or tempted here to take matters into his own hands. Notice his response in verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Notice how Jesus responds. He responds with God's word. It is written. What the enemy loves us to do is to get into the battle of emotions and feelings and opinions. I'll tell you, when the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons come to your door, don't fall into the trap of feelings. I don't know how many times I have asked them, I say, well, how do you know that being a Jehovah's Witness is the right thing? How do you know that being a Mormon? Well, I just felt this burning in my bosom. Well, when I eat at Rosa Maria's, I have the same thing. That doesn't mean that it's of God. It's burning in them. What is that? Prilosec fixes that, baby. I mean, what is this? Burning in the bosom. See, that's basing upon feelings. I know that I'm born again because the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. So you rely upon Scripture. How do you know you're going to heaven? We know by this we pass out of death into life because I love the brethren. I love other believers. That's evidence that I belong to the family of God. These things I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John. See, you can rely upon the Scriptures, not upon how you feel. And that's so crucial because Jesus could realize, well, I feel that way. I feel like God isn't here right now. I feel like the Father isn't taking care of me right now. And that's true. But the Word of God speaks otherwise. Notice the passage, if you want to jot this down, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, is the context of which Jesus speaks the Scripture. Let me read it to you. Moses speaking says, and you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Notice this, verse 3. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with the manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What he's saying here is God actually wanted you to be hungry. He wanted you to be hungry so that you would realize there's something more important than physical hunger. It's called the will of God. The will of God is more important than my so-called needs. God's will should be first in all things. If I can justify my will, then I don't understand this verse. And I will fall prey to Satan every single time. Because my situation, I know it's hard, but my situation, I just have to fix it. And what Jesus is saying is, God the Father, I will trust. He may not meet my needs right this second, but God the Father will take care of me. He will see to it that my needs are met. Listen, God's supreme, not me. And I'll guarantee every one of us have been tempted in this area to take matters into our own hands because God's not moving quick enough. And I'll tell you, it results in disaster. Wednesday night we were looking at Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Don't ever name your kid that either, Mephibosheth. He was 5 years old when report came that his father, Jonathan, had been killed and Saul. And the nurse grabbed little Mephibosheth and ran. And as she ran, she dropped this little five-year-old and he became paralyzed. How often it is that when we try to hurry and we run ahead of God, it paralyzes us. We get ourselves into so many messes when we take matters into our own hands. And Jesus says, I won't do that. I'll depend upon my Heavenly Father. The second temptation in verses 5 through 7 is a leap of faith. It's a public acclamation. Verse 5 says, then the devil took him into the holy city and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, the holy city, according to Luke 4:9, is Jerusalem. We know that's what it is. It's called the holy city, but Luke actually identifies it as Jerusalem. And notice that he had Jesus stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, this is the royal portico of Herod. This is on the southeast portion of the temple, which has a 500-foot drop. I don't know why. I always think about this as I'm teaching. Why don't I bring the pictures? I have pictures of this. But it, this 500-foot drop into the Kidron Valley. It's an awesome spot because as you sit there by the steps, which is lower, your eyes almost jiggle because it's such a massive area and it's like this 500-foot drop. So the devil takes Jesus and takes him right to the pinnacle of the temple and just puts him right on the edge of this 500-foot top of the building with this valley below and stands him there. Now think of all the places he could take him where you know God's at. The temple. The temple's a place that God said that I will always be. If you want to meet with me, you come to the temple. The temple signifies God's presence. So where does the devil take him? He takes him to church. He takes him to the temple. He takes him to the place where God is being taught, where hopefully God is being exalted. And that's where he takes Jesus. Verse 6, and he said to him, if you are, or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And so he says, throw yourself down, or literally presume, or give a leap of faith. And so what Satan does is Satan now quotes Scripture. Now, why does Satan do this? Because Jesus has said man doesn't live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So Satan's going, oh, Scripture. Well, let me suggest a Scripture to you. How about this Scripture here in Psalms 91 that mentions that he won't even let you stub your toe? That no matter what happens to you, God's hand of protection will be upon you. You know, you're relying upon Scripture. Well, let me share a Scripture with you. So he quotes to him Psalms 91. This is verses 11 and 12. Satan knows Scripture. And we must never forget that. Some people think that if a person pulls up with a 10-speed in a Bible, they know the Bible. That isn't true. Satan uses the Bible. He takes verses out of context. He uses the Bible. Every cult uses the Bible. They quote from the Bible. It gives it a sense of authority. And so what Satan does is Satan quotes this passage, but he omits a phrase that is contained in Psalms 91, verses 11 and 12. There's a phrase that he omits in all thy ways. See, he omits that. He fails to say the whole verse. Also, Psalms 91 is talking about spiritual security, not necessarily physical security. So the verse that he's using, he applies it to the physical, but the context is the spiritual. Jesus fulfilled Psalms 91 in that he was resurrected. Satan couldn't hold Jesus Christ in the grave. Jesus literally fulfilled this. But Satan here applies it to the physical. And he says, oh, if you just, you know, if you're presumptuous, you throw yourself off this temple, God has to watch over you, and he's got to protect you. Of course, he omits in all of thy ways. Notice the four mistakes that are often made when Satan uses Scripture. Number one, out of context. We take a verse and we isolate it from other passages. Satan does this. And this is what the cults do. They take one isolated verse. You don't read the context, what's before it, what's after that. You just grab a verse. Secondly, adding to the word, such as extra biblical material. Of course, the cults all have their books that they claim are equal with Scripture. Thirdly, omitting from the words. For instance, in 1 Timothy 5:10, often it is quoted, money is the root of all evil. But that's wrong because it's the love of money is the root of all evil. If you think money is wicked, let's have the ushers come, right? Let's get rid of that filthy stuff right now. It's the love of money is the problem. You see, we can omit that word love and we can just conclude that money is the problem. No, it's the love of money is the problem. And fourthly, misapplying the word of God. God wants me to be happy. The Bible talks about I can have joy and I can be joyful in life. And God wants me to be happy. It's like some guy some years ago in the church that was making the comment that if you don't get married, you'll go to hell. That's what he was saying. And the verse that he used was 1 Corinthians 7:19. Now, don't forget, he said, if you don't get married, you'll go to hell. And here's the verse he was using, 1 Corinthians 7:9. But if you do not have self-control, let him marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. That's not what it's talking about. If you don't get married, you go to hell. That isn't what it's saying. It's talking about burning with passion. It's not talking about just getting married. And so that's what Satan does. He takes the word out of context. He adds to the word. He omits from the word and he misapplies the word. Verse 7, and Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test. Now that's an interesting verse that Jesus uses here because that's taken from Exodus chapter 17, verse 7. And that reads, and he named the place Mesa and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? What a dangerous thing to try to force God to act. And how we do this stuff, we force God to act. And I think one of the ways that we do it, and it's a way that I think all of us at times have fallen into, I think just the care of our bodies. Sometimes we go to the doctor tells us certain foods we shouldn't eat, certain meds that we should be taking, and we don't take them. We say, I'm just going to trust God. That's not trusting God. That's not it at all. If we're going to go to the doctor, we need to listen to what he has to say, and we need to do it. But how often do we not follow what the doctor says? And we say, well, I'm just kind of trusting God as we're munching down a chimichanga or something. You know, I'm just going to trust the Lord, you know. Fat-free diet. The fat was free. I'm just going to eat it. You know, and say, what is this? Doctor says, get excellent. Well, I'll get around to it. I'll get in and out of my chair to get refills on my Coke. You know, I'll do a workout, you know, or I'll turn pages of the Bible. That'll be quite a workout, you know. And really, in a sense, that's testing the Lord. We're forcing God's hand. We're not really using our head here. We're trying to force the Lord. And that's really what he said. And this verse goes back to when the children of Israel were basically testing God. They're saying, where is God? Is he even here? What's he going to do? And they're basically forcing God to act. And God says, I'm not going to be forced to act. You do that, that's called presumption. It's not called faith. And so this third temptation in verses 8 through 11 is abandon loyalty to God. And this is world domination. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, we don't know what mountain this is. And besides, I'm not familiar with any mountain on the earth by which you can see all the riches of the world either. So it's a good possibility that he led Jesus to a mountain and there gave him a vision, or basically showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, all the glories of the world. You know, when Satan tempts us, he always shows us the glory side, doesn't he? Yeah, I'm amazed at some of the billboards that are out today. They'll show a couple sitting there, you know, drinking a glass of liqueur or something like that. They don't show a picture of a couple going through DTs in a detox place, or they say, oh, come drink our liqueur. This is what you'll end up with, you know, tied up in this room, you know. They don't show that. So what Satan does is Satan shows the glorious side of things. He tantalizes. He shows us some benefit of it, but he doesn't give us the full picture. So much of the movies today and the programs are on today that are glorifying extramarital affairs. Over the years, I've worked with couples that have come out of them. It's nothing like what's shown on TV. The breakup of a family, the tears, the lack of trust, it's hideous. But when we're being tempted in this area, Satan doesn't want us to think about the destruction of a marriage. He doesn't want us to think about us losing our witness for the Lord and our testimony. He wants us to think, oh, how great it's going to be. He shows us the glory side to it. So he's showing Jesus the glory side to the world. Oh, look at all of this stuff. Look at all of this stuff that you're going to get. Verse 9, and he said, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, some have questions and say, well, this is a lie, because how can Satan give what he doesn't own? Oh, he does. This is a temptation. Satan is the god of this world. That's what the Bible teaches. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. So what Satan is saying is, listen, it's just you and I, Jesus. You bow down before me right now, and you don't have to go to the cross. You want to get a shortcut right now? You want to redeem the world and redeem all of mankind? You can do it with a simple little act of kneeling down before me, just you and I. Let me give you a shortcut to the cross. If you'll just worship me. You know, we always want the easy way out. But let me just say, there's no crown without no cross. And that which we really long for today has to come through suffering. Anything that is worth anything, a good marriage, a good job, relationships, they take blood, sweat, and tears. That's the name of a group. But that's literally what it takes. It takes effort. And he's saying, you can have it all. Just kneel down. No, you can have it all when you go to the cross. You bear the cross, and you can also wear the crown. Look at verse 10. And then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now, Jesus quotes now Deuteronomy 6:13. It's an interesting verse that he uses here. For he says, you shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him, swear by his name, and you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of this earth. It's easy when Jesus quotes this, he injects, you shall not serve. Isn't that interesting? You know, because when you worship something, you will also serve it. So Jesus realizes to worship Satan is to serve Satan. Whatever is our God is that which we serve. If it's our job, then we serve our job. If it is a relationship, then we serve that relationship. If it's a hobby, then we serve that hobby. Whatever it might be. And though Satan says worship, Jesus says serve, because service and worship always go together. You cannot have one without the other. Now, the context is Israel is being tempted into idolatry, and Jesus is saying, this is just another God. A God that you will serve and give your very soul and your being to. Verse 11, and then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Luke 4:13 says, and when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. It would be great if the story ended here, but it doesn't. You see, Satan will use every opportunity to lead us into temptation. Now, we've used the illustration before, and it's one that is a really good, and it drives the point home. It's that of a woodpecker, how they, you just hear this tapping. We have one that's freaked out. He does telephone poles by our house. The thing is like lost its brain. You know, I think there's like a little shock absorber in their head. I think his is wiped out. He's just going on brain or something. You know, this thing is like wiped out. But it's like you'll hear him just tapping on a telephone pole. And you know what makes woodpeckers so effective is that they tap and tap on a tree looking for bugs. And if that spot is too tough, they move over a little bit. And they keep doing it and doing it and doing it until they hit a spot that they finally get the bugs in. And that's what Satan does. He tries this on us. It doesn't work. He'll try something else. He'll keep doing it and doing it and doing it until he finally makes his way in. And that's how Satan works. And maybe this morning we're been duped by Satan's tactics and his techniques, because Satan truly is a master at what he does. He's been doing it for 6,000 years. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 mentions the angels came and helped Jesus Christ. Angels are ministering spirits. If God needs to send angels to minister to us, so be it. God has at his disposal all things to help us. But those two things will sustain us when we're being tested and tempted by the devil. It's the Word of God, and it is the power of the Holy Spirit. In closing, there are three things that I want to take note of as we conclude. Number one, we all face the same battles. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Every one of us in this room have the same battles. We are fighting a spiritual battle. Now, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you know what? You don't even realize it. You're just following Satan, the Bible teaches. Secondly, we all have the same choice. We can either depend upon God's Holy Spirit and His Word, or we can take matters into our own hands. We can turn the stones into bread. We can be glorified by the world. We can worship the creature rather than the Creator. We can all make that same choice, either to trust God or to rely upon ourselves. And thirdly, we all can have the same victory. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken us. So we can all experience victory. Jesus three times said, it is written, it is written, it is written. That reliance upon the Holy Spirit and looking to the Word of God can help us. How foolish every day to leave the home or to start our day without asking God's help. Oh, God, help me. Help me to know the schemes of Satan. Help me to know his tactics and his techniques. Help me to know what he's trying to get me to do. Lord, let me pass the test and let me be more like you because I've been tested. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word this morning, and we thank you that you promised that no temptation has overtaken us, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. But with the temptation, will provide the way of escape. Lord, help us this day. Help us to see the way of escape that you have for each and every one of us. You don't want any of us to fall. You want all of us to be victorious in our testings. You want none of us to take our testings and turn them into temptations, to take matters into our own hands. But you want us to fully rely upon your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, those here this morning that don't know you, and as we've been talking about spiritual warfare, they know nothing of this because they're actually been duped of the devil, Lord. They're actually obeying Satan. They don't realize that whatever Satan says, they're doing it. Lord, I pray that their eyes would be open in this moment right now, that they might see the direction they're going and that how they need you so desperately. Lord, I pray that you speak to us, and I pray that we would have the faith to turn from our way to your way. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.